Waking up tomorrow morning on January 1st is not just another day for millions and millions of people on this earth. Probably one of the most famous traditions in the United States is the New Year's Eve ball that drops in Times Square there in New York City. It begins its descent exactly at 11:59 p.m. Its descent takes 60 seconds, which is characterized on some of the national TV networks with a big countdown. And as they get closer and closer to zero, the thousands of people there in Times Square start chanting out and counting down the time when the ball then finally arrives down the bottom exactly at midnight, announcing the beginning of the following year. That particular tradition began back in 1907. The first Times Square ball was made of iron and wood. The current ball is made out of Waterford crystal, and it weighs about 1,070 pounds. It's 6 feet wide in diameter. This next week is determined to be the first week of the new year, according to the Roman calendar. The people are bound and determined to make some changes to their lives, at least try to make some changes to various aspects of their lives. People across the globe, different ethnic backgrounds, different countries, all will celebrate the new year. Perhaps not so surprisingly, though, is the fact that New Year's Day, much like Christmas and Easter, is heavily rooted in paganism. To quote the New Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, according to the hypothesis accepted by most scholars today, the birth of Christ was assigned the date of the winter solstice. Because on this day, as the sun began its return to the northern skies, the pagan devotees of Mithra celebrated the birthday of the invincible sun, end quote. So there was this battle going on between some of the gods during the wintertime. You have the wintry gods that bring in the cold and the shorter days and the long nights, and they end up having this battle out with the sun god. And the winter solstice is important to the pagans because they believe that at that point, that's the day, that's the time that the sun god is able to overpower the wintry gods. And then the days begin to grow longer and longer until you finally reach springtime. Those customs carried over in the observance of Christmas, and a lot of the mythology, traditions, and practices then give credence to the birth of the sun, which then occurs on the 1st of January. Much of the symbolism associated with New Year's Day celebrations today, such as mistletoe and other things, have a very definite sexual origin and meanings behind their traditions and customs. Now, the origins of the New Year celebrations have a wild history. They're filled with lots of pagan roots and lots of debauchery. In 46 BC, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar first established January 1st as the New Year's Day. Janus was the Roman god of doors and gates, and Janus had two faces, one looking forward and one looking back. Caesar felt that the month named after this god, which is the month of January, would be the appropriate door leading into the new year. Caesar celebrated the first January 1st New Year by ordering the violent routing of revolutionary Jewish forces in Galilee. Now, eyewitnesses say blood flowed in the streets on that day. In later years, Roman pagans observed the New Year by engaging in drunken orgies, a ritual they believe constituted a personal reenacting of the chaotic world that existed before the cosmos was ordered by all the various gods. Because we live in this secular society and we have to operate primarily under the Roman calendar, even as Christians, though, we must acknowledge that a new calendar year is beginning tomorrow. Yet to get involved in the celebrations of such debauchery and such paganism would simply not be appropriate for us. It's interesting to note, though, that while the Roman calendar denotes January 1st as the beginning of the new year, God denotes a different date. Does anybody know what that date is? We can go and turn, well, you can look it up later, but you can go and turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And in verses 5 and 6, it gives some indication there as far as what God's New Year's Day is, as he begins to lay out his holy days and describe when those holy days are to be kept and which holy days are to be kept in the first month. New Year's resolutions are another tradition of early January. People making New Year's Day resolutions. I resolve this year to do such and such. Perhaps you've already heard in your neighborhoods or with other friends or coworkers things that they would like to have a resolution for this upcoming year. Again, going back to the Roman god Janus, he became the ancient symbol for resolutions, and many Romans looked for forgiveness from their enemies, and they also exchanged gifts before the beginning of each year. The Romans began a tradition of exchanging gifts on New Year's Eve by giving one another branches from sacred trees of good fortune. Later, nuts and coins imprinted with the god Janus became more common for the New Year's Day gifts. New Year's resolutions seemed like a harmless tradition of the early January time frame, despite all the pagan roots. Mark Twain offered a very blunt assessment of New Year's resolutions. Mark Twain writes this, quote, "Yesterday, everybody smoked his last cigar, took his last drink, and swore his last oath. Today, we are a pious and exemplary community. 30 days from now, though, we shall have cast our reformation to the winds and gone to cutting our ancient shortcomings considerably shorter than ever," end quote. Some of the popular New Year's resolutions that are predicted for the upcoming year is to be financially more savvy, to read at least one book per month, to eat more properly. Other predictions for upcoming resolutions include getting enough sleep and keeping a journal of awesome moments, whatever that means. If you were to ask some of those people that made resolutions last year what they were and how successful they were in their resolutions, what do you think their responses would be? Recent research shows that while 52% of participants in a resolution study were confident of the success of their goals up front, meaning they made a resolution, 52% of them said, yes, I will hold this resolution through and I will do it. While 52% of the participants were confident of their goals, only 12% of them actually achieved their goals. So roughly 1 in 10 people actually followed through on their resolutions. So why should this some 88% failure rate be alarming to us? It's interesting to note why people failed at what they wanted to change. The top three reasons given for failing were, one, procrastination, two, a lack of discipline, and three, not having a game plan. While these people may have been very sincere about what they wanted to change and why they wanted to change those things in their lives, their actions didn't prolong anything as far as their habits into actually following through on that change. And over the next several months, then, yielded poor results. Those three reasons of procrastination, lack of discipline, and no game plan are also avenues that can deter us from our spiritual growth as we seek for that in our lives. So while a vast majority of the world around us makes New Year resolutions, what should we be doing as Christians? As the world around us seeks to celebrate all kinds of wild things tonight and over the course of the next several days, what should we be doing as Christians? Should we be partaking in New Year's resolutions? Should we be partaking in some of the customs of the day? Well, it's interesting to note that for those that are baptized, we made a type of resolution. We made a commitment. A resolution, by definition, is simply, quote, a commitment that a person makes to one or more lasting personal goals, projects, or the reforming of a habit, end quote. I think we would all agree that when we were baptized and when we went through that study process and that self-examination process and we were baptized, we made a personal goal to overcome our sins, to overcome our nature, to put on more of Christ's nature, and to be in God's family, to actually be in His kingdom. It should not be something that, like so many New Year's Day resolutions, that we commit to up front, but then, as the study indicated, only 12% make it, to have a percent failure rate. Baptism and our commitment to God's way of life should not be like that. when we've committed to God's way of life through baptism and we've made that verbal and that very intimate covenant with God, we need to resolve to carry that through all the way to completion. Now would be a great time for us to evaluate individually our commitment to God and that covenant that we made with Him back at baptism. But what if we suddenly hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." But yet we find ourselves not ready. What do we do? What are we to do if our oil supplies are so low that our lamps begin to go out? What are we to do if we have so little Holy Spirit working with us that we're not ready for the kingdom of God? What if we suddenly see within ourselves how we've not done a diligent job at keeping our lamps full? That maybe we haven't studied enough, or studied in the right ways, or prayed enough, or prayed in the right ways. And we find ourselves with lamps that are slowly dimming. At God's rebuke, wouldn't we be shocked and filled with great awareness at that time? Kind of a good shaking up. Turning to those whose cups are full of the oil of the Holy Spirit, we might cry out, "Quick, share with us, give some of us your oil. Please help us out here." But those individuals might tell us, "Nope, sorry. Go to the cellars and buy for yourself, because we don't have anything to spare. We don't have enough to spare ourselves." But who are the sellers? Where are they? Where can I find them? How can I go get more of this so I can be in the kingdom? We thought that our lamps were full. "You're my friend. Please do something for me. Help me. You're my spouse. Please do something. You're my minister. Please help me." The answer comes back, though, "We can't. You have to go to God. You have to pray and fast. He's the only one that can give you the Holy Spirit. You have to draw near to Him, and He then gives you more of that Spirit." We probably know the end of the story, don't we? Let's go over there, though. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. This, of course, is a parable that Christ gave to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1, it recounts this parable that we've just gone through. In verse 10, then, we kind of skip to the end of the parable. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." What side of the door do you want to be on? What side of the door do you want to be on? Here, the door was shut. I think if we polled the room, everybody would want to be on the inside of that door, right? The door is shut. You're on the inside. You're having the celebrations. You've engaged with Christ. There's food. There's the wedding. Whatever is going to happen on the inside of that door, you're there. You're in the kingdom. Verse 11, though, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Hey, don't forget about me. Can I come in too? Similarly, if we pulled everyone here, this is not the place we would want to be, is it? We don't want to find ourselves on the outside of the door knocking, because all of us knows the answer that's going to come back to us. He answered, verse 12, and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." What a shocker that statement is going to be to some. What a shocker. Maybe even to us. Maybe to you. Maybe to me. Why, though, would he say that? Here, these are people that he's obviously worked with. They at some point had some of the Holy Spirit. They were foolish. If you go back in the parable, they were foolish. Verse 3 says why they were foolish, because they didn't have enough oil. That extra supply wasn't there. God had called them. There was some interaction to whatever degree. We don't know the specifics. But there will be some that are on the outside of that door. What a shocker, though, it's going to be for those that find themselves in that position. So what if you were one of them? What if you were one of the ones that heard the cry, didn't have enough oil, cried out, went back, tried to get more oil, and by the time you came, the door was closed, symbolically. What would you do? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Actually, let's start here in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no ritual we can do to guarantee entrance to the kingdom. There's no special prayer that we can utter that will get us into the kingdom. There's no special way to dress or a certain way to look or a certain side to part your hair on. From that perspective, there's nothing we can do physically. There's nothing we can say that's going to get us into the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, again, verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done all these great things? Have we not supported you? Have we not paid our tithes? Have we not encouraged? Have we not hugged? Have we not sent cards? Have we not talked about you to our coworkers and our college and school friends? Continuing, we start to see some miraculous events that even they will be able to do. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? The word wonders there can literally mean miracles. Have we not performed miracles in your name? These are some tremendous things that are being done, and yet these individuals find themselves on the outside of that door. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If this is the position that we find ourselves in, I'm sure the sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach would grow deeper as Jesus goes through this explanation to us. And he utters these words, I never knew you. I never knew you because you didn't open to me when I knocked at your door and you didn't let me in. I would have brought the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, maybe he would say, to keep your lamp burning brightly and full. You didn't walk with me as someone in a very intimate and loving and joyful relationship. He might remind us that the Father and him are one, and they want us to be one with them. All of one mind and all of one heart. And yet some will find ourselves on the outside. That's tremendously scary for me. I don't want to find myself there. And I don't want to find any of you there. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. The Father's ultimate purpose for each of us, and eventually for all of mankind, is to change our being, to change us from physical to a divine member of His own personal family. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Here the writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, and make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God here is building a family, and he's called us, and he's calling others, and there'll be others called in the future. There have been others called before our time. God, though, is building a family. He's about that relationship. And he wants us to be in his family. He's calling us. He's calling many sons to glory. He wants us to be glorified. He wants us to be made eternal. He wants to give us that divine gift. And he wants us in his family. For this scenario to follow through with us possibly being on the outside of the door, Jesus would remind us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That scripture back in Matthew 22, where it talks about the first two great commandments. Those are things that he might remind us that we should have been doing. And then we might fire back a question. Yes, but didn't I do that? I did that. Knock, knock, please let me in. I did those things. And he might come back with the response then, no, not really. You didn't really do those things. You were never close to me or my father. You stood afar off and you just performed for us. You just went through the motions. You came and sat and you kind of talked the talk. But you only talked to us occasionally in formal prayer. That relationship really wasn't there, really wasn't deeply developed. We need to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in the fringe issues that could land us in that situation. If we're in our mind, we think, okay, I've done those things. So why am I here and not on the inside? Jesus Christ gives us repentance through his sacrifice. We're given understanding. We're given wisdom. We can grow our faith and hope and our charitableness through the Holy Spirit. We can't work it up ourselves. That's not something that we can grow ourselves. It's not something we can develop. We can't put a little factory in us that churns out Holy Spirit every day. It's a free gift from God. It's something he gives freely to those that follow his laws and obey him in a way that he's pleased with. That's what life's purpose is all about. Life's purpose is all about overcoming our sins. Life's purpose is all about putting off the old man and burying him or her underneath that watery baptism grave. Let's go back over to the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Beginning in verse 14, we won't read this entire story, but beginning in verse 14, there's a boy brought to the disciples. And the disciples were evidently unable to heal this boy. There was some sort of demon inside him, was causing him to have some physical frailties. And the disciples tried to cure him and they couldn't. So the father brought him to Jesus and said, "Your disciples could not cure this person." Jesus Christ ends up taking care of the situation. He heals the boy. The disciples then come to Jesus Christ privately. After the fact, Christ's response to their question as far as why couldn't we do this was simply in verse 20. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus Christ responds to them. He says, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I often think about this level of faith. What does it take to get to this level of faith? How close are you and I to this level of faith? Where we can move mountains. I love mountains. I wish I could move the Rocky Mountains right here to Wichita. It'd be great. It'd be fantastic. Be able to go up and ski and snow, you know, sled up in the mountains and maybe have a little chalet up there with a nice big fireplace. I wish I had this kind of faith. Do you have anywhere near this level of faith? Is this something that together we're striving for? Or do we just write it off and kind of put ourselves in our bubble and we go about our daily events and we go about our own study habits and we go about, you know, doing what we think is right? Or are we actively and purposefully pursuing God's kingdom? In verse 21, he follows up and he says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while he's talking in context here of taking care of demons, this instruction, though, is powerful and applies to us. This level of relationship with God, this level of faith, this level of personal contact and personal intimacy with our Savior requires prayer and fasting. We can't expect to be best friends with somebody that we never talk to. We can't expect to be best friends with someone that we never see or never have any communication with. If we want that with Jesus Christ, which I believe that we all do, Those that are baptized have made that commitment. Those are looking for baptism are moving through that process and learning why that relationship is important. Prayer and fasting, though, is a vital key. If we lack faith, which is what Jesus Christ is talking about primarily here, then prayer and fasting is the fix to that. Pure reliance on God. That's how we get close to God. But it has to be heartfelt prayer. It can't be routine prayer. It can't be the same prayer I said yesterday and the same prayer before that. It can't be a stopwatch prayer. You're familiar with stopwatch prayers? I have 5 minutes. Let me jump on my knees. I'm going to try to blow through as many things as I can real quick. I only have 5 minutes. Keep looking at your watch every few minutes. Nope, still got another minute. Oh, 30 more seconds. I think I can pray for these two people real quick. It's a stopwatch prayer. God's not looking for a stopwatch prayer. He wants heartfelt communication. Fasting should also be done frequently enough to keep us spiritually strong. Fasting once a month on a Day of Atonement is not going to cut it. It's not going to get us to this level of faith that we have that tremendous relationship with God. It's just going to make us hungry one time of year. Fasting should be done frequently enough to keep us spiritually strong so we can withstand the temptations that suddenly come upon us. Notice, though, that it should be done before those temptations. While we're in them, it's good to do that too. But we don't exercise for a race. We don't fail to exercise for a race and show up for a marathon and say, you know, I've never run more than around my block, but I'm going to give this a whirl. That's not what we do, is it? We train and we run and we lift weights and we go through cardio exercises and we practice running those marathons at different lengths and different speeds. We train for that event. Why would it be any different for us spiritually, though? Why don't we train for being in the kingdom? Why don't we test and train for that deep level relationship with God? Instead, I think oftentimes we sit back and we're surprised then when trials come upon us or persecutions come upon us or something bad happens to us or our faith is tested. We're like, whoa, what's going on here? And we find ourselves then totally unprepared. Prayer and Bible study are obviously necessary for all of us if we want to be near God. And that's the root question that we have to ask today is how close do we want to be to God? How close? We've made this resolution, if you will. We've made this commitment back at baptism for those that are baptized. We've made that already. And again, for those that aren't baptized, that's something to look forward to. And there's tremendous blessings that come from that. But the question we have to ask is how close to God do we want to be? How near to Him do we want to be? We all lead very busy lives, and our schedules often intrude on some of those things. We should not be fasting, though, to impress God with how righteous we are. We shouldn't be praying to impress Him with how righteous we are. We shouldn't be studying various things in order to show how righteous we are. We fast for help in putting down the old self so we can surrender to Him. That's why we fast. We fast so that we realize how persistent the pulls of the flesh can be for us and how we don't want that. We want that to go away and we want to live in Christ's mindset. So here's another question for us, for me. Am I content? Are you content in believing that we're rich, that we're righteous, that we have need of nothing? I think that's something that if we were, again, to poll everyone, we would say, nope, not rich. Nope, not righteous. But obviously there are some of those. Revelation tells us that. We'll turn to that here in just a second. Are we content, though, in believing that we're rich and righteous and have need of nothing when all the time we're living according to our own understanding and living according to what we want to believe and the justifications that we want to make? Are we comfortable in our own way? Are we comfortable with our own thoughts? Are we comfortable keeping the Sabbath day the way that we think it should be kept? Or are we striving to keep the Sabbath day the way God wants it to be kept? which nearly always is very different than the way we want it. We want to keep it. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Let's go to the section that I'm referring to. Revelation chapter 3. And here he's talking to one of the seven churches. John here recording for us these words. Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 17, we read the statement, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" Again, we're probably not standing up saying, "This is me. This is me. I'm rich. I have need of nothing. I know it all." Maybe there's a few things I don't know. But do you not agree that we can be saying these things inside? We can be believing this while portraying this other image on the outside of outward humility, but inside we're very prideful and we're very confident in who and what we are and what we know. "Because you say, 'I am rich,'" verse 17, "have need of nothing, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that actually you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." And then again, this door analogy here. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." There is humility just dripping through all these verses. We have to be humble to recognize verse 18, to say, "I don't know everything. I need help. Please, God, teach me, refine me, test me, prove me. Give me opportunities so that I can show you that I am truly committed to you and that I do truly rely on you. Clothe me, you know, put eye salve on, you know, help me to be able to see your way clear. I don't want to rely on myself. I want to rely on you, God." Isn't there's humility then to step back and open the door? Again, that recognition. We've made a promise with God. If any of our kids make promises, we make sure they follow through on their promises. We had a little family incident last night where two of the boys made a promise to each other. They actually made a deal. It's a pretty decent deal. A little bit of money for a couple toys. Well, one of them decided they didn't want to follow through on that promise. We're like, "Whoa, hold on here. Go back and read, you know, what David has to say back in Psalms 15. You know, you stand by your word. You say you're going to do something, you do it." We hold our kids' feet to the fire for promises. We teach them that when you give your word, that should be the end of it. You follow through. Swear to your own hurt is what Psalms 15 says. Swear to your own hurt. You make a deal and you realize later it's a bad deal. Psalm says, doesn't matter. You gave your word. Swear to your own hurt. At baptism, we made a promise to God. We entered into a covenant relationship with them, with Him. We made a commitment that we would follow God's way of life regardless. We should have already counted the cost. We should have already done that evaluation. And we said, "Yes, this is the way I want to live. This is what I want to do." And we entered that covenant relationship with Him. So how are we doing with it? Are we holding our own feet to the fire and saying, "Yes, absolutely, 110% I'm in"? Or are we sitting back and kind of taking our ease? "Yeah, I know most things, and yeah, I'm good with this, and I know that. Maybe there's a few things here and there and up and around." How are we doing, though, with that relationship? And when Jesus Christ comes, where do you think you'll be? Do you think you'll be on the inside with all the gloriousness going on inside, or will it be the one on the outside knocking on the door? Are we buying gold that's refined in the fire? Are we in the process of being clothed in white linen? Or are we coasting? Are we satisfied with where we are? Are we okay with our station in life spiritually? Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Let's read Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to begin reading here in verse 11. We'll go 11 down through verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your righteousness from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is the promise that's offered to us. It's no guarantee, though, is it? It's no guarantee that this is ours. There is no such biblical concept as a once saved, always saved Christian. We can lose this at any time, just as 5 of the 10 virgins did, just as some of the tares did, just such as, pick your parable there in the Gospels. We can lose this, or we can keep it. The choice is ours. The commitment has been made. We signed up for it. We said, yes, this is what I resolved to do. I resolved to bury myself. I resolved to put off those bad habits. I resolved to get rid of my nature and replace it with God's nature. This is our promise, though, for eternal inheritance. And that's a great thing, to be able to live forever. Not only live forever, but to be able to serve forever, to have that servant's mind, that servant's attitude of always doing what's best for the other person, living with God, living in his eternal family. We, though, have to hold up our end of the deal, which is putting out the sin, growing in godly love, striving to obey God in absolutely every facet of his word. And if we do those things, then verse 15 outlines our reward. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, the interesting thing about our conversion process is God's not interested in just some of who we are. I think many of you know that my wife and I love home remodel projects. We love to gut things and we love to clear it out and put in new walls and flooring and all that stuff. Our first house was a really cute little Cape Cod. It was a teeny tiny house, though. We decided we wanted more room. The easy thing would be to push off the back of the house. We sat on almost an acre, I think, 3/4 of an acre. The easiest thing would be push off the back of the house. Is that what we did? Oh, no. We added a second story to the house. It was a Cape Cod, so it had really steep pitched roof. And we decided to tear out one of the closets. We laid in a staircase. We ran plumbing and toilet lines and all kinds of stuff upstairs and put in a master suite upstairs. We like to remodel. Another house we built from the ground up. We bought the land. We did a lot of the work ourselves. We built the house from the ground up. We remodel our current house. We've helped friends remodel rooms and paint rooms and move walls and redo bathrooms. That's what we'd like to do. It's kind of a stress relief, I guess, in some ways for us. We enjoy it. When we got baptized, though, God didn't say, that arm is good, that leg is good, so let's keep those out of the water. The rest of you, we're going to dunk. That's not the way my baptism happened. It hopefully wasn't the way your baptism happened either. The whole body went in, right? The whole body went into the body of water. You go in as the old man. You come up as something new. something fresh, something that God is pleased with. God is not looking to remodel our lives. God doesn't want any part of the old Ed Dowd. The old Ed Dowd is a sinner and has a bad mentality. And he wants that gone. He wants to build in me something new. He wants to transform me into something that is Christ-like. And that process is the same for all of you as well. God is not interested in a remodeling project in your life. He wants to get rid of who you were and wants to help transform you into something else. Here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 12, here Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If we set our own rules spiritually, we're going to die. If we say, nope, don't need to keep that law, let's get rid of that. Nope, don't need to do that. This is a good law, but let's twist it a bit. Let's justify why it's okay to do this. Then Paul says, here we're going to die. But if we live by the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, though, is the key here in this section. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the question is how much do we trust God? And can we allow God to lead us? If we want to be called the sons of God, if we want to be on the inside of that door when the bridegroom comes, then we have to be willing to be led. And that's something hard for us humans, isn't it? Nobody likes to be led. I like to be the boss. I can do it better my way. We rarely like to be led. We don't like to be told what to do or where to go or where to sit or what to think or what to do. God wants to lead us, though. He's not creating automatons. We're not all robots in yellow pencils. We have free moral agency. We can choose to reject this whole book and go out and party hardy tonight. God wants us, though, to be led. Being led, though, is the opposite of having a somewhat of a mind that's very independent. To be independent means that you're free from the influence of another. Is that what we read in the Bible? Do we read in the Bible that it's okay to be free of God's influence? To be self-governing? It's not. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, these are the sons of God. God wants us to be led. That was a commitment, that was part of our commitment at baptism. That yes, I submit to you. I will be led by you. I will be led by you, my God. That we would allow him to lead us. God's Spirit doesn't drive us. It doesn't drag us. It doesn't push us around. It leads us. God's Spirit is not going to prevent us from sinning, nor is it going to force us to do what's right. It leads us, but we have to be willing to follow that Spirit. We have to be willing to follow what God says, what God's mentality is. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, you can write down in your notes and read it later. Galatians chapter 5 verse 18 says, "But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the penalty of the law. If you're led by the Spirit, then your sins can be forgiven. Therefore, you're not accountable to die for your own sins." God, though, is building a family, and he wants so badly for us to be in his family. And I want so badly for all of us to be in God's family. 60% of the laws, give or take a little bit, 60% of the laws in the Pentateuch protect the family unit. Those are laws there that protect the family unit. God is building a family. And he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to open the door for family members. Let's go over to the book of Revelation again. Revelation chapter 5 as we begin to wrap up here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 5. Let's fast forward a bit. Let's not assume the position that we had in the first part of the message about being on the outside of that door. Let's play the assumption for a minute that we remain humble, that we remain moldable, that we remain committed to that promise that we made to God back at baptism. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the prayer of the saints. Our job in the future is going to be a kingdom of priests. We're going to be reigning on earth. It might be humble and noble of us to say, "Oh, if we could just be the doorkeeper," or if, "Oh, we could just come in and scrub the toilets," just anything to get into the kingdom. Those are noble thoughts to have, I suppose, but that's not what God wants for us. God wants something better. God wants us to be a king. He wants us to be a priest. He wants us to be full-on God beings. While society around us makes resolutions that most of them will end up canceling over the next several months, we've already made a commitment. We've already made the ultimate resolution to our God. That is to overcome our sins, to put Him first. We need to make sure that we're making progress on that promise, on that commitment. Let's turn back to the Old Testament for our final scripture. Go with me back to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And I want to read verse 5. Proverbs is a great book to read. It has roughly the same number of chapters as it does days in a month. It's a great study. If you're ever stuck on what to study, just open the book. If it's the first day of the month, read Proverbs chapter 20, read Proverbs chapter 1. If it's the 15th day, go read chapter 15. Right here in verse 21, or chapter 21 in verse 5, we read of an interesting proverb here. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." What kind of plans are you making? If you remember back to our introduction, one of the failures of New Year's resolutions is a failure to plan. From a spiritual perspective, what kind of plans are you making to be in the kingdom? Do you have a plan? Do you have a well thought out plan? Have you thought about that plan? Maybe you don't even have a plan. Do you have a plan, though, to be in the kingdom? The proverb writer here says that the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. We all want to be in the kingdom. We're not just going to haphazardly fall into the door. "Oh, look where I am." It takes a diligent effort to be there. It's going to take work to be there. And I want to make sure that none of us are slack in that commitment, that we don't just kind of fumble through thinking, like we read in so many verses a little while ago, that we're going to be on the inside. We can't just assume that, "Oh yeah, I'm doing everything right, I'm going to be there." That's a scary position to be in. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." Brethren, God's new year, the true new year, is a little more than 3 months away. It's going to begin somewhere around the early part of April, when God's holy day plan kicks off another season of holy days. God's new year, though, is a little more than 3 months away. Make sure that you're spiritually ready to welcome His new year with another round of celebrations for all seven festivals, because they outline a wonderful plan of salvation that includes you and me and all of mankind.